If you would please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, and I'll read from 11:27 through chapter 12, verse 9. So as I read this, please know this is the word of our God. So listen carefully. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Please pray with me again. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would work, that we would understand your call. And Father, this morning we know that we are just one of many churches who are gathered in this city. So in this moment, we pray that as your word is taught and preached in other locations and other places on campus and around the city, that your word would go forth with power, that you would call people to yourself, that your kingdom would be built. So bless us and bless other churches and ministries today. We pray for the glory of Jesus' name. And in this time, in this room, as we consider your word, please plant your word deep within us. Change us by your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the videos are called I Am Second. And in them, a series of well-known people share their stories of how God has worked in their lives. And often these individuals share a certain tragedy or a struggle that they may have had, things like eating disorders, depression, divorce, suicidal thoughts or attempts, things, tragedies like these, struggles like these. And then they share how God has worked in their lives to rescue them or to free them, to change them. They share how they met Jesus Christ and how this gives them a new hope, a new reason to live. And so now their mantra has become, "I am second," because now God is first in their lives. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, we are introduced to a man who would have really resonated with this "I am second" mentality. His name was, as you see in the text, Abram, or as we often know it, as it's changed later, to Abraham. Tim Keller says, "Don't let the name difference throw you. Abram means daddy and Abraham means big daddy. The change in his name comes from the promises God gives to him." So that's a good way to remember the name change. Well, this man Abraham that we are introduced to here will become one of the most important characters in the Bible. And really, think about this, one of the most important people in history. He is the person most often used as an example of what it looks like to have a relationship with God, what it looks like to walk by faith in this world. He is the person most often used as this in this way. And if we have been blessed in any way, if we have been blessed in any way with spiritual life ourselves, the blessing that we have has flowed through the promises God has given to this man. So we need to understand just who this man was and how God worked in his life. We need to understand that so that we understand our own lives and we understand how God is at work in our lives and how God works in this world. So it's important as we come to this text to understand Abraham, to understand God's call to Abraham, because then it will help us understand ourselves and the world we live in and how God is at work. So I just have 2 points for us this morning. Abraham first, Abraham and God's gracious call, and then simply you and me and God's gracious call. 2 main points for us. So first, Abraham and God's gracious call. Who was this man, Abraham? Now I recognize that probably wasn't a burning question before you heard it just now in your, who was Abraham? I recognize that. Day to day, you're not thinking, I wonder who was Abraham. No. But again, as we come to this question, we have to realize that this is one of the most practical questions we can ask, because it will help us understand how God works in a life and how God is working around us. So we come to these verses, we see that Abraham was the son of a man named Terah, the brother of Nahor and Haran, and the husband of a woman named Sarai, who we are told was barren and had no children. So first, we have to see that his father was this man named Terah. And Terah was of the line of Shem. And if we took the time to read the opening chapters of Genesis, if we know the story of Genesis, and we hear that Abraham is of the line of Shem, that would be something we need to remember. That would be something that's important. Because Shem is the oldest son of Noah. And Shem is preeminently blessed by Noah. And it was Shem's line that was chosen for the continuation of God's promise. Remember back in Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning, right after the man and the woman fell into sin, God comes to them, and through cursing the serpent, he gives this promise. He sets the promise on the table. Someone will come. A seed will come and he will rescue you. He will crush the head of the serpent. So people have been holding on to this promise, and Abraham is, in a sense, in this line of promise. He's a part of that family. But as we come to the end of chapter 11, things appear pretty bleak for this man Abraham and for the line of promise. We're told later in the book of Joshua, as Joshua looks back on Terah and Abraham and the people mentioned here, Joshua says that Abraham's father, and it seems that Abraham too, worshipped other gods. So they're of the line of Shem, they're of this line of promise, but here the promise seems to be faltering. They're worshipping other gods. And there's a reason in verse 30 we're told that Sarai, his wife, was barren. She had no children. We're to see that this is not looking good. This is not looking good for Abraham or the line of promise. This is a big deal. They're awaiting the one to be born who will come and rescue, who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And Sarai, his wife, was barren. She had no children. So will this promise be fulfilled? That's the question we're supposed to be asking as we read these verses at the end of chapter 11. This seems to be a dead-end situation. It seems like the promise of God might falter, might not come through. Right? He's worshiping other gods, it seems. He had no children, and he's living under Adam's curse. He's corrupt. He's guilty. This is this man, Abraham. But we come to these verses, and we see that something happens to this man. God comes close to him. God speaks. God decides one day to come to him, and God makes promises to him. God comes one day and calls him. So this is the story of God's gracious action in this one man's life. God speaks to him, and he speaks with life-giving power into this dead-end, pretty bleak situation. And God's speech is creative. In the full sense of that word creative, his word creates things. We saw it in Genesis 1. He speaks, things come to life. But God's word is still creative. His word is life-giving. David writes in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. And Paul will write to the Corinthians as he explains the change that has happened in their lives. He says, For God who said, let light shine in darkness. In the beginning, he said, let light shine, and light was created, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So the point is, God speaks, God calls, and things come to life. That's what happened in this man. That's what happened in Abram. He was given new spiritual life. I love this week in my studies, I found a quote from C.S. Lewis describing what happens when God calls a person. Someone hearing and being changed by the call of God has gone, he writes, through as big as a change as a statue, which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And that is precisely what Christianity is about, Lewis says. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues. And there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. So when God calls Abraham, he comes to life. He's drastically changed, like a statue, a dead statue coming to life. Like when God said light and there was light for the first time. That's what happens in this man when God calls him. So we need to see that when this happened, Abraham's not worthy of this. Right? He's an unworthy man who becomes the preeminent example of both God's work in a life and what it means to walk with God by faith. Real change happens within him when he hears the call of God. Now, just a brief aside as we're looking at Abraham, we'll continue the story in the coming months, and we'll quickly see that Abraham isn't perfected after he's called. Right? He will fail in some spectacular ways. After he's born again, after he receives his call, he still will fail in some spectacular ways. But as we look at his life, we see he lives a big life. He lives a life of radical obedience, of radical faith. He lives a life of purpose and of calling, and he lives a life that is blessed. And he knows he is blessed to be a blessing to others. He's received this life from God, and he seeks to give it to others. And one day he will bless the nations, in a sense. The blessing will go to the entire world through him. This is the life we see in the life of Abraham. And it's the life, right, that we want to live. We want to learn from him. So that's point one. See this Abraham, see what happens when God's gracious call comes to him. Now point to you and me and God's gracious call. We look at Abraham. He wasn't called because he was qualified or righteous. He was called because God decided to set his love on him. So first lesson, as we're under this second point, you, me, and God's gracious call, we have to know this. No one is called because they are qualified or righteous. They are called because God sets his love on them. Grace always comes first. I think the problem is when we come to a man like Abraham, for those of us who are raised in Sunday school, we go back and we think of Abraham and we just think, he must have been great. He must have been righteous. He must have done all these things. And then God decided to bless him. We just think that way about Abraham. We think that way about Noah. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Grace always comes first. God decides to set his love on this man. This man who seems to be worshiping other things, distracted from the promise. God comes and says, I will bless you. And he calls him. This is the way God works. He does not come to any of us because we are qualified or righteous. And this is emphasized throughout Scripture. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, God will come to his people. And he says very clearly to them, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God has chosen you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It is because the Lord loves you." So what's Moses saying? God didn't choose you. God didn't set you apart because he saw some things. Right? He saw the possibility of this. No. Why did God choose? He decided to set his love on you. That's why. And this is what Paul writes in Ephesians. It'd be wonderful to have the time to read all of Ephesians 2. But what does Paul say? Ephesian Christians, you were dead. You were, in a sense, anti-God. You wanted nothing to do with it. And that's how we all are. You were against God. But God, being rich in mercy because, same theme, of the great love with which he loved us, that's why, even when we were dead and set against him, in our trespasses, what did God do? He came and he spoke. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not anything in you. Right? Not in you. It's a gift from God. So we have to, we've heard a lot of this before, but we have to think about, what does this mean for us? What does this mean? If people become Christians, people are called, not because they're qualified or righteous, but because God decides to set his love. What does that mean? So first, let's ask this question. Have you been called? So think about yourself. Have you been called? Are you a follower of Christ? What are the implications? If we understand that God doesn't call the qualified or righteous, he just decides to set his love. What happens in our lives if we understand calling in this way? You were a statue, right? You were lifeless. You were dead. And God brought life to your soul. Well, then what? Our hearts start to stir with some thankfulness, gratefulness. I was dead. Like a statue, I had no life, no care for spiritual things, but for some reason, God brought life to my soul. How does that not then lead us to thankfulness, to gratefulness, to praise, to who our God is, that he decided, not because we deserved it, to give us grace, to give us life? I think sometimes as we live our Christian lives, we lose the awareness of this amazing grace that I was dead and made alive. We need to remember our neediness. We need to remember it was nothing in us. It's a gift of God so that none of us can boast. So first, it should lead us to thankfulness. But second, it should really flavor our individual lives and our life as a community. If this is true of calling, no one's qualified, no one's righteous. He didn't look down and say, oh, there's some possibility there. I'll choose Jim. No. If that's true, how should that flavor us? There must not be any spirit of boasting in us. I'm not smarter, more spiritually focused, so God chose me humble, you know, more humble than the rest. A little. No. It's the gift of God so that no man may boast. So if this marks us, we'll not look down on others. We'll not turn up our noses at those who are maybe even ignoring the ways of God, living very differently from how God tells us to live in Scripture. We'll not turn our noses up or look down on them. We have been saved by grace because God has set his love on us, welcomed by Jesus, so we will welcome all who come to us. We will fight against being a respecter of persons. We will realize that the lowest of the low, at least from our world's standards, the lowest of the low are welcome here, and God can change anyone. All are welcome. No hint of superiority, because we have things in order, right? I think so often in Christian groups, churches, cultures, we can start to think that we are a little better than others. We're the faithful church, we can think. We have the right doctrine. We have the better theology. We're reformed, which I think is true, right? But then we think we're a little better because we have the truth. or we have better practices. We're just more committed. And then, sadly, because of these things, whether or not they're true, doesn't matter, but we use those things then to look down on others, forgetting that it's all of grace that we have been called. So no spirit of superiority. When we understand God's calling, there should be no spirit of superiority, but a spirit of humility and grace. Like the tax collector, that continues to flavor us as individuals in the community. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I can't even look up to God. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what should flavor us. All are welcome. We're sinners who somehow God has rescued us. You're welcome. Maybe God will rescue you too. So under the second point, you and me and God's gracious call, we first see that God doesn't call the qualified and righteous. He calls because he loves. Then I ask this question, have you been called? If you answer that question, yes. It should lead to thankfulness. It should lead to the spirit of humility and grace and welcoming love. But what if you come to this question this morning, have you been called? What if your response is, well, I'm not sure. I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know. Yes, I'm not sure if I've been called. Then how do we think about that? What are you to do if you're not sure? Right? It's God's call. It's God's initiative. I think we could easily start to think, well, then I just should sit on my hands and wait and see if God calls. It's all him. That's not the right response. I mean, think about this. You are here today. Profound thought, right? You're in this room today. God so often uses his word to call people to himself. God in his grace worked in your heart, in your mind, to bring you to this place. Now, some, maybe you grow up in a Christian home and you have to be here week in and week out. You're forced. Others, maybe you just had the idea this morning. You decide, I'm going to go to church this morning. Right? We don't know, but God is at work. And God uses his word to call people to himself. God uses his word. God uses his community. God uses the testimony of others that we've heard this morning to draw people to himself. God is active. He is working. I love the words of the prophet Isaiah 55. And it's a perfect illustration for this time of year. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth, right? What's he saying? The rain doesn't come off. It was raining all day yesterday. It doesn't come just like bounce back up to heaven, right? As the rain comes down, and it doesn't just return, but it waters the earth. It seeps down in. And what happens? The grass outside that's still brown, it starts to turn green, and the trees are starting to bud because the water seeps down. The water does something and causes things to grow. So it makes it bring forth and sprout, and it gives seed to the sower, so plants grow. And then eventually you even have bread to eat, because water does something when it comes down from the skies. Spring happens, right? We see it almost around us. Then he says in verse 11, so shall, just like that, God says, my word, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It won't just bounce back. Right? Sometimes when you're speaking up front, you feel like it's just bouncing back. But it's not. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So am I called? He's like, well, I don't know. Well, know that it's God's grace that you're here in this moment hearing some man before you proclaim the word of God, and God's word does not return empty. He is calling people to himself, even through the preaching of the word. And Jesus says, seek and you will find. Jesus says, come to me. We're encouraged to cry out for mercy. We're not just to wrestle with this existential question. Well, did God choose me? I'm not sure. I'll just sit. No. God calls through the preaching of his word. And we're going to have this great expectation. Just like spring comes every year, so God's word goes out, and it brings to life. God is, as Francis Thompson says, the hound of heaven pursuing people. Maybe he's pursuing you right now through his word. And we are to have this expectation. As Lewis says, the world is like a sculptor's shop we're all a bunch of stone statues. But there's a rumor going around that in the shop that some of us someday are going to come to life. This expectation that God will speak, that God will bring to life. So when we think about our calling, some of us say, yes, it should flavor us. Some of us here may say, I'm not sure. Well, hear the call of God today and come to him freely. Come. The beauty of Scripture is that we are called to come. And think about all the ways that this will change us. Understanding the call of God. He chose a man like Abraham. He chose Paul the persecutor. He chose you. He chose me. What hope we have for all those around us. Whoever God calls us to share his love with, no one is a lost cause. God is able, by his powerful word, to bring people to himself. So let me remind you where we're at. We just have a few minutes. You and me and God's gracious call. It's the second heading. First, no one is called because they're qualified or righteous. It's because God set his love. And we spent some time thinking about that. Second lesson from this text, God's call radically changes people. I mean, it's cool even to hear the testimonies this morning and to hear God came to them in different ways and God's call radically changed them. And we see this in Abraham's life. He's given a new heart. He begins to worship God. He travels through Canaan, setting up these altars in the midst of the pagan land, worshiping Yahweh. So he's changed in that way. He worships God. He's radically changed by entering this realm of blessing. Five times God says, I will bless you, or he brings blessing into his life. So Abraham lived in the context of curse. He's brought into the context of promise. God is giving life to him, flourishing, peace. And God blesses him both materially in amazing ways. He blesses him and brings him into this realm of blessing. He blesses him spiritually. But here's how I would like to focus the rest of our time, just a few minutes. How does God's call radically change him? Abraham, as I said in the beginning, becomes the example of living a life of faith. That's the radical change. He lives a life of faith now. So look at 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Where? To the land that I will show you. What? Go now? I don't know where I'm going. Verse 4. So Abram went. He went out. He heard the call. He didn't know where he was going, but he started to walk. What a radical faith. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The call of God came and it led to this radical life of faith, going out even though he didn't have all the answers. And this is the pattern for every single Christian life. Obeying, trusting our God even when we don't know where he's taking us. We're able to say, God, thy will be done. Your will be done. I will trust. I will follow. You don't have to give me all the answers. I'm going to understand why I'm in this situation. Or I will trust you, Father. I know you're good. I will obey and trust. Growing up as a kid, my family would go on long bike rides. I mean, I remember like 30 miles, they're probably not that long, but long bike rides, right? My dad was crazy. And still is, right? He's not here, but. But he wouldn't tell us where we're going when we set out. We just get on our bikes and he'd go ahead and our game was just to keep up with him, right? And so a few miles in, we'd say, Dad, where are we going? And he never would answer. He wouldn't tell us. He'd just say, keep up, right? And that annoyed us as kids, but we knew that usually when we went on long bike rides, there was ice cream at the end. That's where we were going. Different spots. I think often my dad didn't know where he was going for the first few miles, and then, oh, okay, well, right? But we were annoyed about it, but we trusted him. We thought, Probably ice cream. At some point on this journey, we'll get ice cream. So we kept going. We could taste it, right? So we kept going. We had a childlike faith because we had a good dad. We knew he was going to lead us somewhere good. We had a childlike faith in him. And this was Abraham's way of life, trusting his father and his father's plan, even when he didn't know where God was taking him. Walking by faith, willing to obey. Sometimes we're called to give up things we don't always understand. We can trust our Father. I love the way Martin Luther understands Abraham's faith here. He says, Abraham followed the naked voice of God. He left all. He left everything and followed the Almighty, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. You tell me to do this, God, I will do it. He followed the naked voice of God. And Jesus said, right in the desert, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, I will obey. This is Abraham's faith. So just a few points in closing. What will this radical faith look like in us? What will this radical faith look like in us? Four things to leave us with. I don't think it means, at least for most of us, go sell your house today and just start traveling, right? But what does it mean? First, the life of faith is a life of enduring with hope. Of enduring with hope. God often calls us to difficult situations. Our context can be hard. We can feel very frustrated. So many questions unanswered. Great difficulty can mark our callings. The life of faith is a life of enduring with hope. Maybe as we get older, we start to see our weaknesses, our real weaknesses, our needs, physically, emotionally. This happens in our lives. Well, the life of faith is marked by an enduring and an endurance with hope. Knowing it, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, he leads me. He leads me. He is with me. Our shepherd is leading us. We don't have all the answers. Yes, sickness comes. Struggles with health come. Maybe people close to us die. Well, the life of faith is a life of enduring with hope, trusting in our good Father. So that's number one, endurance with hope. Second, the life of faith is a life of uncompromising obedience. Uncompromising obedience. We hear the word of God and we're committed to doing it wherever God has us, whatever context we're in. Many of us are in the context of this campus and most everybody is going a different direction. We've heard the call of God. We know he's changed us. We're called to uncompromising obedience, walking in the ways of Christ, even when that causes us to stick out. We don't do things just to stick out. But sometimes the call of Christ upon us will be a call to stick out from others around us. The life of faith is a life of uncompromising obedience. We hear God's word and we obey as we trust him. There's so many ways that this can be applied. I think even of struggles with sin. Think of some of the statistics of pornography around us for men and for women. Well, what happens when someone is stuck in that habit, habitual sin? Right, what happens when the call of God comes, new life comes into a soul? But maybe that's happened and you still have struggled with this habitual sin. Well, what does the life of faith look like as it's applied to a person in that situation? We believe God is able to rescue us. We believe God is able to free us from habitual sin. So don't just sit and say, I'm a lost cause. This has been my life for years. We come to Scripture. We come to God, the God who breathes new life in the statues, and we know that we can walk by faith in freedom from even something like that that ensnares us. There is freedom in the gospel. Jesus, his spirit can free us. His people can help us. So the life of faith will be marked by uncompromising obedience. I will not give up whatever I'm caught in. But I'll move, I'll step forward in faith, seeking help, finding freedom, so that I can walk this life of faith and uncompromising obedience to my Savior. So that's two. Three, the life of faith is a life of sharing God's love and blessing with others. Abraham clearly blessed to be a blessing. Well, if you're called by God, you're not just called to enjoy the good gifts of that calling. You're called to share that with others, and you delight to share that with others. But again, as Abraham often failed, we also can often fail in our calling and start to get self-focused and just think about the blessing for us and just think about the comfort that is the focus of so many around us and lose this understanding that if we seek to be blessed, we'll come up empty, right? If we seek to bless others, we will be blessed. The life of faith is a life of sharing God's blessing. How? If we as a church stepped into this calling and thought each of us as our lives blessed to be a blessing, if we thought of our lives in this way, how would God use us in this place? And fourth, the life of faith is a life of trust. It's a life of trust with the pursuit of contentment. And this may be a struggle, but we have to trust God. He calls us to go out. He calls us to give up certain things. He calls us into the unknown. I'm not referencing Frozen 2. That's what you think, right? Into the unknown. He calls us forward, and we don't know where he's calling us. He is a good father. We trust him. He may not give us the relationship that we want. We'll go in faith, trusting him, not pushing through, not lowering our standards. We'll trust him. We may be in a place where we're not sure what's going to happen with our career. There are many unknowns. The life of faith. The life of faith calls us to trust. Well, we're being told our time is up in this place. Let me just close, and maybe we'll not sing our final song because it looks like we're past our time. Let me just close with this. I want you to be encouraged by this sermon. Abraham failed, and we often will fail, even as the called people of God. But see a picture of God here. He is the God of grace, and he is the God who gave us his Son. Jesus left his Father. He came to earth. He lived a life of perfect faith and obedience and trust in his Father. And through his death on the cross, he really does pay for our sins. And he pays for our disobedience. And in a sense, he pays for our lack of trust. So what does this mean? Today, you may hear this sermon, hear this challenge to live the life of faith, and you think, man, I've failed in this way. I've compromised in this way. Don't lose hope. Because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, God calls you to himself again, and God calls you to this life of faith again. He can do that because of the work of Christ. We're accepted. It's not based on our performance. Jesus calls us. Jesus welcomes us into this life of faith, into this obedience. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we're called, wherever we find ourselves today, we're called to Jesus Christ. We're called to walk in this faith that we see modeled by Abraham, knowing that we always can come back to our God. We're welcome before him. Let me, please stand with me. We'll close our service just by praying because of the time. Our God, we thank you for your word, for this amazing work of grace in Abraham's life, for your amazing work of grace in Pam and Gerard and Jonathan and Rachel and for their story, for your amazing work of grace in so many lives, and for your word going out with power this morning. We know it will not return empty. And now as we go from this place, we pray for your blessing, for your help. Help us to walk in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, receive now this blessing from our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Go in his peace.